Now this central passage that we read from Ezekiel chapter 28 is one of the most crucial passages in the Bible, and it's particularly important in our understanding of the person and the work of Satan. And along with Isaiah chapter 14, which is equally as crucial, these are two major revelations about the work of the evil one, the evil spirit, who is the enemy of God and the enemy of man. These are two major revelations which Christians can only ignore to their peril. And the virtue of these two great chapters, and they are easy to remember because Isaiah comes before Ezekiel and 14 is the half of 28. That's how I remember them. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. The virtue of these two chapters is this, that they give dimension to the world of evil. You see, there are many Christians who only see the world of evil in a one-dimension category. If you can possibly imagine a picture that has length but no breadth, now that's one dimension. And there are Christians who see evil and the world of evil only in that simple term. There are Christians who see the world of evil in two-dimensional terms. They see that it has length and it has breadth, but they don't see the depth of the world of evil. They don't see the three-dimensional aspect of evil. Now, of course, you need specs to see this. Just as when the first three-dimensional films came out from Hollywood, when you went into the cinema, you had to be provided with special spectacles. If you didn't wear the spectacles, the film was nonsense. It was just a confusion of colors. It was a meaningless riot of greens and blues and reds. But if you wore these special little cardboard specs that the usherette handed to you, then suddenly the film became three-dimensional. And you could see aeroplanes driving towards you and trains crashing towards you. And you could see the audience reeling back and pushing themselves back because it was so realistic. You see, it was three-dimensional. But there are Christians who don't see this in the world of evil. They see the length of it. They see the breadth of it, but they do not see its depths because they don't put on the spectacles of faith. There are Christians who are blind to the work of Satan in the world and Satan in the church, and he's always far more at home in the church than he is in the world. He loves a church pew. He loves it. After all, his original home was the nearest presence of God. Did you not know that sin started under the very shadow of God's throne? This is why the devil loves religion, and he loves religious people, and he loves ministers and sermons and pulpits and hymns. He loves to be at home in the church, because this is where his best work has been done. But there are Christians who don't see him working, neither in the world nor in the church, and they don't see the devil working in history. Can you see the devil working in history when you read your newspapers? Or are you too blind? Can't you see him manipulating the men in Russia? Like pawns in a game of chess? Can't you see him in China? Can't you see him in America? Can you not see him in our own land, manipulating men? Can you not see him working in the European Economic Community, the common market, to tell us we're going to have a common currency by 1980? One money. What's the next move? One language? One king? Who will he be? Will he be for Christ? Can't you see him? Can you not see the devil manipulating the pawns in Italy and France, where the Communist Party is strongest outside Eastern Europe? Can you not see the devil behind Marshal Tito, who's getting on in years and is ready to die? Can't you see him behind the Russian armies that are now massing in Hungary? You can't move in Hungary without seeing Russian tanks and soldiers and machine guns everywhere. Can you see the news behind the news? Or are you too blind? Read the book of Daniel. He'll tell you about it. He speaks about the prince behind the prince of Persia. The angel behind the prince of Persia. There is an angel behind all the wicked kings. There is an angel behind every tyrant. Satan stands behind every tyrant, as a puppeteer stands behind puppets and pulls strings. And the puppets move, and that's history. Can you see it? I hope you can. Many Christians can't, because they're blind. And it isn't Jesus who has blinded them. It's the devil himself who has blinded them. You see, the blindness of so many Christians is evidence of the existence of Satan. The fact that there are so many Christians who don't believe in the devil at all is evidence of his existence. Did you not know that the most masterly thing he has done this century is convince people that he doesn't exist? Don't you think that's magnificent? To go around breathing into people's ears. It's all nonsense, superstition, fairy tales. It came from the Middle Ages. All these silly monks in the Middle Ages, in their monasteries, believing in devils and demons and evil spirits. It's all a lot of nonsense. I don't exist. The only devil there is that buffoon in the theater, the stage, with the horns and the long tail and the suit. That's the real devil. The real one doesn't exist. It's magnificent. He's a deceiver, you see. He's a liar, you see. And he blinds Christians. I was appalled to learn lately that there are now many influential and leading Christians in IVF circles who would stand, I suppose, pretty squarely on the Word of God and historic evangelical truth, and they don't believe in the personality of Satan. They say he's a power, he's an influence, something vague, something remote, something depersonalized, but they don't believe in a personal devil. Who did this? Jesus? Did he tell them this? You see, if you really want to understand the death of Christ, you must see it in three-dimensional terms. You see, it's not enough that think of the dimensions of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to do two things. Three things for you. First of all, he died that your sins might be forgiven. Your sins, that's the outside. That's the lies and the wrong thinking and the wrong desires out there. He died that this might be washed away forever and cleansed and completely forgotten. But of course, that's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is that inside you there is a machine which makes you go on sinning. So, Jesus dies to slay sin. And you see the difference between sin and sins? Sin is a machine. It's a lordship, it's a dominion, it's something that drives you on to do wrong. Jesus died to deal with this and to slay it in his death. But who keeps the machine going? Jesus? Does he keep it going? Your watch is broken. The hands have stopped moving. How do you repair it? Well, you don't take the glass off and start twiddling the hand round. Does that repair your watch? That's superficial. You open the watch and you go inside. And you discover that some of the cogs are broken. But who broke the cogs? Somebody's been inside your watch. An evil agency, a spy has been inside your watch. An evil engineer, tampering, interfering, manipulating, breaking. Sins, sin, and Satan. And these are the dimensions, the three-dimensional aspect of the death of Jesus Christ. Do you see this? This is why the gospel is good news. Not that Jesus loves you. That's good news. But that's not the main point in the gospel. Not that Jesus asks you to serve him, or that Jesus wants you to be kind and feed the poor and all that sort of thing. That's not good news. But that in his death, Jesus has dealt an almighty blow to the powers of evil. Now the glory of Ezekiel 28 is that it throws a world of light on this. If you look at it just for a moment, you notice that at the beginning of 27 and 28, chapters 27, 28, he starts speaking about the king of Tyre, and then the images begin to fuse. It's rather like looking at two stained glass windows, one behind the other. And you look at the first window, and the light is coming through it, and you see the story, and it's about the pride and the beauty and the arrogance of the king of Tyre. But beyond that window, there's another stained glass window with another story on it, and you discover that you're looking at the pride and the arrogance and the beauty of Satan. Look at the references to Satan's beauty. First of all, in verse 12, the second half of that verse, where God says to him, "You were the signet of perfection. You were one of the most beautiful things that I ever made, and there was no flaw in you." That's who he was originally, the angel next to God. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." The most magnificent angel, pure intelligence, absolute beauty. Verse 13, "You were in Eden." We're now in the book of Genesis, you see, the garden of God. And the rest of this verse, some think that these precious stones are a reference to the color of a snake's skin. You see, in Eden, he was a snake. Now, a snake is very beautiful, although you may think it rather ghastly and objectionable. There is something hypnotic about a snake. Don't rabbits get frozen by them or something? Paralyzed? Haven't you heard of this? It's petrified because of the beauty and the lithesomeness of the snake. And a snake's skin is very lovely. As it moves, you see, it catches the light. And you get all sorts of colors, like petrol blue colors, you know, all the colors you get in petrol on water. Some say that's the reference here in verse 13. I rather think it's a reference to the high priestly work of Satan, the angel next to God. He was the sort of angel who stood between God and all the other angels, a bit like a high priest in his garments of glory and beauty. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now you can think either of a snake here or else of the high priest's garments of glory and beauty. Every precious stone was your covering: carnelian, topaz, jasper, chrysolite, beryl and onyx, sapphire, carbuncle and emerald, and wrought in gold were your settings and your engravings. In verse 14, you'll notice that there's a reference not only to the holy mountain of God, perhaps the Garden of Eden, but in the last line of verse 14, to the stones of fire. And someone has suggested that this is a connection, the stones of fire. Think of stars. The stars are stones of fire. They are blazing stones in the sky. They are burning planets in the sky. But this is the connection with Paul's statement that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He's in the heavenlies. That's where he lives, in the midst of the stones of the fire. Verse 15, the blamelessness of Satan. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you and he rebelled against God. Verse 16, the middle of that verse, and so I cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, along with this, you really need to read Isaiah chapter 14, if you can turn to that, where you have the same sort of ideas describing him. Isaiah 14, and verse 12, and of course you are immediately into Lucifer. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? Or as the Authorized Version puts it, Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, a light bearer. Lux, thero, Lucifer. O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, notice all the I wills, the ego. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I want to be God. But you are brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the depths of the pit. And those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms? who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home. You see, I'll put it like this. The casting of Satan is something that you read about in the span of the Bible. The casting of Satan, first of all, he is cast from heaven to a snake. Then he's cast from a snake to the heavenlies. He's the prince of the power of the air, and that's where he is now. He's in charge of this world. This is enemy-occupied territory. He's in control here. And from the heavenlies, he launches his attacks upon God's children. This is what he's doing now. And I do mean now. You see, some of you are not listening. Who has closed your ears? Jesus? You see, he's real. From heaven to a snake. From snake to the heavenlies. That's where the real fight goes on. That's where the real battle is fought and won. Not down here, but up there. In the heavenlies. Read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. Wrestling with principalities and powers. Not against flesh and blood down here, but against principalities and powers and demonic beings there. That's the real battle. And from there, he launches his attacks. Job. First two chapters of Job. And then Abraham. Trips Abraham up and he tries to have the son of promise through Hagar, the Egyptian satanic. Saul trying to kill King David with the javelin, Satan. David numbering the people, Satan. Athaliah, the wicked queen, trying to kill all the seed royal and wipe out the blood of David, Satan. Josiah going out to fight Pharaoh when Pharaoh didn't want to fight Josiah. Satan. Herod trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, Satan. Jesus in the wilderness, Satan. Jesus in Gethsemane, Satan. Now that's history. That's spiritual history. The attacks of Lucifer trying to destroy the Christ life. That's what he's trying to do. Until Jesus, in his death at Calvary, dealt him a blow from which he has never recovered. Do you know what Jesus did in his death? He drew the sting of this enemy. He annulled his power. He cancelled his power so that he goes on living and he goes on terrifying Christians. But his power has gone. Do you believe this? Do you not see that this is the real explanation of so much that's happening, not just in church life, but in your own Christian life? This is not a fairy tale that Jesus Christ has drawn the sting of Satan. This is not a fairy story. It's something that you must stand on in the evil day. Two last references. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's another question. Why do you think that much of this is so new to you tonight? And I know it is to many of you. It's because there's a devil. Why do you think this sort of truth has been kept back from congregations? Because there's a devil. Why do you think that so many church people are living in an ignorance of the Word of God that is almost abysmal? There's a devil, you see. He's behind it all. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we, that's we Christians, we see Jesus, who for a little while in his life was made lower than the angels. We now see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, going into the devil's kingdom and tasting death, not just dying, but tasting death, savoring it. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 14. Since therefore God's children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature. He became a man. So that through death he might destroy him. And the word destroy there doesn't mean annihilate, because the devil will never be annihilated. The final casting is into the lake of fire. Heaven to a snake to the heavenlies, the heavenlies to the lake of brimstone, where he'll be joined by all those who are really on his side. But he'll never be destroyed. There will always be a devil, always. Magnificently contained, but never destroyed. Verse 14. Since therefore the children of God, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death, through going into death's kingdom, he might destroy him, draw the sting of him, annul the power of him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says that until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death had been gobbling up mankind. The kingdom of death had been sucking in men. But then Jesus entered that kingdom and despoiled it. The harrowing of hell, the medieval people used to call it. And since then, death has been working backwards. It's no longer a terror. It's no longer a monster. Because Jesus has drawn it. Lastly, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. Revelation. You remember John is on Patmos, surrounded by sea. And the sea in the Bible stands for the world of evil, That's where the monsters come from. That's where the dragons live. And then he sees Christ. Not a man, but a great, towering, cosmic Christ who strides history and has the whole of history in his control. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, since the sin of Adam, the devil held these. And he opened and shut the door of the grave because he was in charge of the kingdom of death. But Jesus Christ entered that kingdom and took those keys. Do you know the hymn? The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Do you believe this? When you are assailed by the devil, not by sins, not by sin, but by Satan. When you are assailed by the third dimension, do you believe that he is absolutely in charge of this enemy whose sting he has drawn? Christian, stand on this. Stand on the third dimension. It's real. There's nothing more real than this. It's the dimension beyond all the other dimensions. Stand on it. Conquer on this. And God will surely bless you. Thanks be to God. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. The hymn is number 526. A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. It's poorish singing tonight, which is strange because there's a good congregation. Is it too warm for you to exert yourself? I'm really quite exhausted singing out. So please join me, will you, in my exhaustion. Hymn 526.